The life that pleases God, we learned this morning, is the life that the life of faith. It's taking God at His word and acting on the basis of it. And I think many of us would like to live that kind of a life. I'm confident you. It's probably why you're back here tonight, because you have a desire to live that life of faith. But I have to admit, you probably, like me, when we read that great account of those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, we say to ourselves, how can I ever measure up to that? They had so much faith. I'll never be able to exercise faith as they did. I'll never be able to please God as they did. Well, take heart. There are many people in Scripture who struggle with their faith, just as much as you and I struggle with ours. Jesus' disciples were in that company. They struggled with their faith. And a number of the people Jesus healed had a problem with faith too. As a matter of fact, that was one of the reasons Jesus performed some of his miracles. You know, there were different reasons Jesus performed miracles. Some of them were primarily to demonstrate his deity. Some of them were primarily to relieve human suffering, to meet human needs. Some of them seem, even though they're also to meet human needs, seem primarily designed to build faith in the people who were healed and those who were watching them. And I think this was the case of the miracle in Mark chapter 9. The miracle of casting the demon out of the demon-possessed boy whose frantic father had brought him to the disciples. Now the story begins on the mountaintop where Peter and James and John had just seen the Lord Jesus in all his glory. The curtain had been lifted for a brief moment. The veil of his flesh had been pulled aside, and those three privileged men beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter said it too. We saw his glory. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. What a great event it was. And those three men were in a state of spiritual ecstasy. They wanted to stay on that mountain. But they had to come down. Jesus wanted them to come down. There were things God wanted them to do in the valley. There were things God wanted them to learn in the valley. And so they had to come down. And we have our mountaintop experiences too. And sometimes it's hard to come down. Sometimes the week at camp is that way. A week at a Bible conference. We're just filled to overflowing with the joy of the Lord. We wish we could just stay there forever. We feel like we're on the threshold of heaven and we don't want to come down, but God wants us to come down. Sometimes working at a Bible conference for a summer can be that kind of an experience. Just want to stay on. Sometimes we can do that. One of our fellows is working at Forest Home this summer, and he controls the sound booth, and I've been up there twice this summer, and he's helped me with the sound, and I asked him this last week, what are you going to do this winter? He said, I'm going to stay here. I'm going to work here all year, and that's great. He can do that. He's going to take a year out and work there, and then he's going on for the rest of his schooling. But you know, not all of us can live on the mountaintop. That's a nice mountaintop up there at Forest Home. 5,000 feet and just, you know, emphasis on spiritual things day in and day out, and speakers day in and day out, ministering the things of God. But eventually we got to come down. Eventually we do. Sometimes the Sunday's that way. Maybe it doesn't happen often in your experience, but maybe once in a while. Just a particular blessing, maybe all day long. God has been so real and the Word has come alive and it's been such a precious thing, and you just don't want it to end, because then comes Monday, you know, with its bills and its burdens and its blues, and who wants to look forward to that? We don't want to come down, but we got to come down. Why does the Lord make us come down? Well, it's all part of His plan to strengthen our faith. It's easy to believe God on the mountains. You know, when we're saturated with the things of the Lord. It's easy to believe God sitting in a comfortable church with everything going okay. But now we need to take what we've learned and put it into practice in everyday living, down in the valleys. That's how faith grows, when it's stretched in the trials of life. So let's go down to the valley with the Lord and His three disciples and grow. And we're not surprised to find, when we get down into the valley, a deficiency in faith. That's what the Lord finds when He arrives. Begins in verse 14. And when He came to His disciples, that is the nine who were left behind, He saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw Him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to Him, greeted Him. Now here are Jesus' nine disciples. We know they're nine because they're 12 altogether and three were with Jesus. So, you know, I'm not too good at arithmetic, but they're nine. You know, I can figure that much out. And they're arguing with the scribes. See it there? They're disputing with them. And there's a great crowd of people there listening to the argument. Jesus' name had evidently come up in the discussion because the people are greatly amazed that he just happens to arrive at that particular moment. See it in verse 15? They're greatly amazed and they ran to him and greeted him. Now, what's going on here? What are they arguing about? Why are they so amazed when Jesus appears on the scene at this moment? Well, look on at verse 16. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they couldn't do it." Now it seems as though they're arguing about this whole situation, and the scribes are accusing the disciples of being probably charlatans and deceivers because they claim to be able to help people like this. And yet they aren't able to help this boy, this man who's brought his son. When they're called on to do it, they can't do it. They've done it before. Back in chapter 6 of Mark, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. And they had power over the spirits, and they cast out demons. The scripture tells us they did it. Jesus wasn't there, but they did it. They did it before, but they can't do it now. What's wrong? Maybe those they did it to before were just set up. You know, maybe that does happen, you know. Maybe you read in the papers not long ago, just a few months ago it was, where some faith healer was found out his wife was in the back with a transistor radio set, and she had all the cards that the people coming indoor had filled out with their illnesses, and she was telling the faith healer up front through a little plug in his ear what to talk about. You know, there's somebody here in this service with a bent spine and a backache, you know, and she was telling what to say because she had all the information. Now there are those kinds of things happening. There are people being set up. And maybe that's what these disciples were doing. And the scribes were evidently accusing them of being phonies. And they're arguing about this whole thing. And I would imagine they were casting aspersions on Christ as well, insinuating that it's more than coincidental that he happens to be missing at this moment. Because this is such a tough case that if Jesus were here, he probably couldn't have cast him out either. And so the whole ministry of Christ is being called into question here. He'd be exposed as a trickster if he were present. That's probably why the crowd was so amazed that he showed up just at that moment. I mean, if what the scribes were saying was true, then Jesus probably would not have arrived at that particular moment. They were all glad to see him come. But in the heat of the argument, whatever it was about, this desperate and frantic father with his demon-possessed son are being ignored, and their need is going unmet. And that's what concerns the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 19. He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Faithless. O faithless generation. Now that doesn't mean a lack of faithfulness. It means a lack of faith. That's what Jesus is talking about. When he comes down off that mountain, what he finds is a deficiency of faith. The Lord is rebuking them for their weak faith. And while he's primarily addressing the nine powerless disciples, his rebuke indicts the whole generation, he says. "O faithless generation," including the boy's father, the scribes who were giving the disciples such a hard time, and the whole crowd of thrill-seeking spectators who were watching and listening to the argument but had no power to do anything. None of them was expressing any faith. And Jesus was exasperated with them to the point of heartbreak. And he cries out, "O faithless generation." I wonder if that's what the Lord Jesus would say to us if he were here today, tonight. I wonder how much faith he would see in our hearts and lives. How much trust in him he would see demonstrated. You know, when I studied this story, I asked myself, how could the Lord Jesus really say that? I mean, it was obvious the scribes had no faith, but didn't these other people have at least a little bit of faith? I mean, how about that father? He was looking to Jesus to deliver his son. He must have thought Jesus could deliver him. Otherwise, he never would have brought this boy out of the house and brought him here and tried to get him healed. I mean, he must have had some faith. How about the disciples? They tried to cast him out. Evidently, they thought they could do it. They did it before. They thought they could do it again. They were fully expecting that it would happen. They were absolutely chagrined that it wouldn't happen, that the demon wouldn't come out. It wasn't that faith? How could Jesus accuse them of having no faith? Well, evidently, there was a deficiency in their faith somehow, or Jesus would not have said this. I mean, the Father did let the disciples have a go at it. I mean, he let them give it a try. But he probably didn't really think they could do it. And that was the problem. He didn't think they could do it. They. His faith was probably misdirected. His faith wasn't so much in the Lord, but rather in the disciples. And they had no power apart from the power of God operating in them. See, he had a degree of hope. He wanted his son cured. He thought maybe it could happen. But there was definitely a deficiency in his faith. If there was faith, it was obviously misdirected. And the disciples, they had a similar problem. They thought they could do it. I mean, after all, they'd done it before, so they could do it again. I mean, they had it down pat. They knew how to do this. They knew the procedure. They knew what to follow, you know. They knew the words to speak. They knew the formulas to use. And they expected the same results they had before. Why? Why didn't it happen? Because their confidence was in their own ability. Their confidence was in the procedures they were following. Their confidence was in the formulas they were using, in the words they were saying, rather than in a sovereign Lord who does what is best in his own time and in his own way. They were not trusting God to do what he wanted to do. They were trusting their own ability to cast out demons. And this is an important lesson for us, folks. Most of us think faith is expecting God to do what we want him to do. We try to drum that up, you know. We grit our teeth and clench our fists and try to drum up this faith. You know, okay, now I've got it. I finally believe. God, I fully expect you to rescue my loved one from the brink of death. I expect that, Lord. I believe. Lord, I fully expect you to take this painful circumstance out of my life. I have faith. I believe. Lord, I've been a pretty good person beside that. I really tried to please you and do what's right, so I really expect you to do what I want you to do. That's not biblical faith, folks. Actually, that's a form of manipulation. That's trying to work God into a corner and manipulate him into doing what we want him to do. Faith is taking God at his word and acting on the basis of it, remember? And God never promises in his word to take away all our aches and pains and make all of life smooth and pleasant. He never promises that. So faith is not expecting him to do what we think he ought to do, or we want him to do, or we think he deserves to, or we deserve him doing for us. I mean, that's not faith. You need to understand this clearly. Faith is not expecting to do what we want God to do for whatever reason we think he ought to do it. It's believing that he can do anything and that he will do what is absolutely best in his own time and in his own way. That's faith. The kind God wants us to exercise, the kind the disciple and this man needed to be exercising on this occasion. He wants us to believe that he can do anything. There's no question about that. And he will do what is best from his eternal perspective and his infinite wisdom. And he'll do it in his time and in his way. And I'm going to trust him to accomplish that. That's what his word promises. And so faith takes him at his word and rests in him. And the disciples weren't there yet. Neither was the father of this demon-possessed boy. But they're going to come. They're growing. They're coming. Let's watch them. After discovering the deficiency in their faith, I want you to see the dawn of faith in their lives in verses 20 to 27. First of all, in verse 20, it says, they brought him to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now you can see how pitiful this whole case was. Can you imagine these poor parents having to douse the flames of a fire and pull their son out of the fire into which he's cast himself under the influence of this demon? Or pulling him out of a pool into which he's cast himself and nearly drowned. Their hearts are breaking over this whole thing. In addition to that, the demon evidently caused deafness and muteness, if you look down at verse 25. See, Jesus called him a deaf and dumb spirit. Deafness and muteness in this child. It's a desperate situation. Their hearts are breaking. And in absolute desperation, the father cries, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything. Now, that's not really faith. But it's a spark. It's a beginning. A very small beginning. And Jesus is going to use it to encourage him. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to him, now your translations vary here. The modern translations say, if you can. King James adds the word believe. I don't know which are the best manuscripts. I think I favor the ones that the modern translations are based on. So I would say, Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And I have to tell you a little something about the Greek text here, because there's an interesting little twist here that helps us understand what this verse means. Actually, Jesus takes the words that the man uttered in verse 22, if you can, and he puts a definite article in front of them. What the text says literally is, the if you can. Now I realize that in English that doesn't make any sense at all, but it made sense in the Greek language. It meant something like this. Now as to the if you can, let's talk about that for a moment. That's the idea that Jesus is saying to the man. Now as to those words you just uttered, if you can, let me say something about that. It isn't a matter of whether I can or not, because I can deliver your son. I can do anything. The power of the Father is resident in me, and I'm confident he will allow me to heal your son from this demon. I can do it. The question is not whether I can do it. The question is whether or not you believe that I can do it, and that I will do what is best. That's the issue. Do you believe that I can do it and that I will do what the Father wants me to do because he knows it's best? See, the man begins to see it now after Jesus explains that. Now, as to the if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. He sees it and faith dawns at that instant. It's just a tiny faith, just a weak faith, embryo faith. And he's willing to admit that. In verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What a beautifully honest expression of faith. That's a great verse, folks, because it so beautifully sums up how most of us feel most of the time, isn't it? We want to believe. Oh, we want to believe. We do believe. But we know our faith is so very weak. We have the word of Christ, just as that man did. We know that he can do anything he chooses to do. We know that. We know that he will only do what's best. And we want to take him at his word, and we want to rest in him, but it's so very difficult. It's so hard. How can we do it? Well, we can, for one thing, keep reminding ourselves of his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's Romans 10:17. That great verse that tells us how to build faith. We can keep thinking on the word of God. That's what this man's doing. Jesus, God's son, has just said to him, all things are possible to him who believes. That's the word of God now, and it's ringing in his ears, and it's filtering down into his soul. He's meditating on God's word, and that's going to build his faith. God's word is the faith builder. There are great promises in the Word that help build our faith. For instance, God said to Jeremiah, I am the Lord. Is anything too hard for me? No. The answer comes back in the negative. Nothing's too hard for God. He can do anything. God said it to Mary, too. You know, no word from him will be without power. If he says it, he can accomplish it. Keep thinking on the word and it will strengthen faith. People often say to us as pastoral counselors, you know, I'm having just such a struggle with my faith. How can I make my faith grow? Are you in the word? That's the question. Are you reading it daily? Are you memorizing? Are you meditating on it? The word builds faith. But there's another way to help strengthen our faith too, and it's right here in this verse. The man cried out to the Lord Jesus, help my unbelief. Prayer helps too. Talk to the Lord about it, about your lack of faith. Lord, I believe, but my faith is so weak. Will you strengthen my faith? Help me overcome these vestiges of unbelief that hang on. Help me to take you at your word. That's the life that pleases God, the life that acknowledges its weakness of faith but lays hold of God to strengthen it. We're all vulnerable to this. You know, some people think that just because, you know, I'm a pastor, I don't have these struggles with faith. Maybe others do, but not pastors. Let me tell you, folks, I do. And some of the greatest preachers of all time have. It said of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was one of the greatest preachers of all time, that he'd go home after a Sunday in which lives have been blessed, lives have been changed, scores of people have trusted Jesus Christ, and he'd fall on his face before God and cry out, God, forgive my unbelief. Help my unbelief. You're not alone if you struggle with faith. We all do. But stay in the word and lay hold of the Lord, and that faith will grow. This man's faith is growing. He's got the word of Christ ringing in his heart. He's cried out for help with his unbelief. And now he believes and God is about to reward his faith. He has that joyous privilege of seeing his son delivered from that demon possession. There are other rewards, as we talked about this morning, a sense of inner peace and confidence, the all-sufficiency of God's grace to live with the problem. But this man gets deliverance. He sees a miracle. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And then that spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Another demonstration of divine power operating through God's Son in response to human faith. God's power is released when we believe. And we can see some great things happen in our lives as well in response to faith. Let's learn to trust Him. Trusting Him is not demanding that He do what we think He ought to do for whatever reason, but believing that He can do anything and that He will do what is absolutely best in His own time and in His own way. That's faith. Let's cry out as this man of old, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. But the story's not over. The Lord is alone with his disciples now, and they still don't have the cobwebs out of their brain cells. They're upset because they look bad in front of all these people. We all get upset about that. We all have this ego and this pride. You know, if we do a dumb thing, we feel bad about it. And they look bad. I mean, they did. They look bad. And they're upset because they look so bad. So in verse 28, when they came into the house, they said to him privately, Lord, why could we not cast him out? Why couldn't we do it? We did it before. We couldn't do it this time. Good question. Matthew records a fuller answer to this question than Mark does. So I'd like you to turn to the Matthew account from this point on. Matthew chapter 17. We've seen a deficiency in faith. We've seen the dawn of faith. I want you to see the dynamic of faith in Matthew 17, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 17, 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? Same story. So Jesus said to them, here it is, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. What a tremendously important truth. Faith is the dynamic that releases the power of God. Even the tiniest degree of faith. Now, Jesus isn't teaching us how to move dirt without bulldozers when he says, talks about this mountain being moved, you know. I can tell you that if the city approves our conditional use permit and we had to move some dirt across the street, we'll probably have some bulldozers in there. We aren't going to do it just by faith. We're going to trust the Lord to provide the money to pay for the bulldozers. So in a sense, there's faith. Faith's going to move that mountain, okay? But I mean, we're not talking about moving dirt here. What Jesus is doing is illustrating a truth about what makes faith effective. What is the key to it? A truth that unfortunately we often lose sight of. And it's being lost sight of more and more in this generation, it seems. The issue isn't how much faith the subject has. The issue is how much power the object has. That's the key to this verse. That's what we're learning here. Can I say that again? The issue is not how much faith the subject has. The issue is how much power the object has. You see, God has enough power to move mountains, if that's what he chooses to do, if that's what he knows is best. All the faith we need to release that power is enough to fill a mustard seed, Jesus says. One of the smallest seeds known to man. One of the smallest. It was the smallest in that culture that they knew about. But it is one of the smallest in the whole world. And Jesus said, you don't need a lot of faith. All you need is one tiny little amount, enough to fill a mustard seed. The amount, see, isn't the important thing. That's what Jesus is saying. The amount isn't the issue. What matters is to whom it is directed. If that faith is in God rather than ourselves, or in other people, or in our abilities, or in what we think we deserve from God, if our faith is in him rather than any of these other things, then some good things are going to happen. Good things. Maybe miracles. Maybe grace, an abundant supply of God's grace. Maybe just a tremendous measure of God's peace. Some good things are going to happen when we believe God. We don't need a lot of faith. Just a grain. It's like flying to New York. How much faith do you need to get to New York? By air. Well, you know, it really doesn't matter how much you need. What matters is the object of your faith. If your faith is in a Boeing 747... you'll probably make it. All you need is enough faith to walk down there and get on a plane. That's all you need. It's not a lot of faith. I've seen people scared to death to fly, but they were able to get out of their seat in the waiting room, walk down that little thing, whatever they call it, you know, and get into the plane. It doesn't take a lot of faith. And they just sat there. That's all they did. They just rested in that plane. The crew took care of everything else. All the mechanics and everything, they took care of everything. All they needed was that tiny little bit of faith to get them on the plane. Now, I can tell you, if your faith is in some other things, you may not make it. If your faith is in your ability to wave your arms furiously enough to get to New York, you probably won't get there. Or if your faith is in harnessing a seat to your pet homing pigeon, you probably won't get there. Or if your faith is in the Dumbo flying elephant ride at Disneyland, you probably won't make it, you see. It's the object of the faith that matters. It doesn't matter how much faith you drum up. What matters is what you're going to put it in. If you're going to put it in at 747, you'll get there. It's not the amount, it's the object. That's what the verse teaches, folks. I think we hear people in our day blaming others because they don't have enough faith. You know, it's destructive. If you only had enough faith, God would heal you. The reason you're not healed is because you don't believe enough. If you just had enough faith, God would work out this problem. God would meet your need. You just don't have enough faith. That's your problem. And this poor person, you know, he goes home with his tail between his legs. Man, what am I going to do? I got to drum up more faith. More faith. I got to get more faith so I can be healed or whatever it is. That's not the issue. A grain of mustard seed is pretty small. The amount of faith is not the issue. It's the person in whom your faith is placed. Put your faith in God. Remember what he's promised and take him at his word and act accordingly. That's the issue. Believe that he can do anything. that he will do what is best in his time and in his way. Whether you understand why it's best or not, just trust him. And accept what he does as part of his plan to strengthen you, bring you to maturity, and make your relationship with him all that he wants it to be. Just trust him. Just rest in him. In him. Him. Not the degree of your faith, not what you think you deserve, not what you'd like to have, not what you expect, but in him. Just rest in him. Let's become men and women of faith. Allow God to accomplish some great things through us. Let's pray this man's prayer over and over. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. That's the life that pleases God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the illustration here in the Gospels of that faith that we struggle with so much. Thank you for the truth that we don't have to drum up more faith, we just have to direct it to the right place. And Father, I pray that we will be men and women of great faith in you. Lord, help us to be absolutely and fully assured that you can do anything and that you will do what is best in your time and in your way. And help us to rest in you, we pray. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.